Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20, if you have them. We're going to do the second part of a three-part series that I started a month ago. How many of you remember I was here about a month ago and I talked about God's forever dream? Anybody remember that? Okay, well, the dream of God is just another way of saying the plan of God, the purpose of God, the will of God. But I say dream. Now, some people might say, well, that sounds a little too human for me. God doesn't have dreams. He just does what he wants to do. Well, the Bible indicates that his sovereignty, that God decided to create us with free will. And so one of the reasons we have to have a ministry safe class next week is because our kids sometimes are not safe because of people that decide not to go after the dream, but to go after their own sinful lifestyle. And so therefore we have to protect our kids. And this is the reason you have to have a major thing in the United States called a TSA. I have to go through TSA checkpoints every time I fly because of sin. And the reason we have to have laws is because of sin. And the reason we have to have policies is because of sin. Because something has gone wrong with God's dream. And what we did when I started this about a month ago is I said that God has a dream. It started in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were talking to each other, I guess, however that works, with one God in three persons. But he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let's make them and let them have rule and dominion over everything that we have created. And so God created man in his own image. Everything was going fine for a season. And then chapter 3 of Genesis, everything comes crashing down. Man falls into sin. God has to put an angel at the outside of the Garden of Eden to keep man from getting to the tree of life. And so things went downhill from there. But God is not defeated. He's not biting his fingernails up there. He still has a dream. And he's still looking for people to cooperate with him in helping his dream to get fulfilled. And so God speaks way back in Genesis chapter 12 to a guy named Abram, who was a Chaldean, a Babylonian, spoke to Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your descendants a blessing to all the families of the earth. He repeated that promise to Isaac. He repeated it to Jacob. He repeated it later on in the book of Genesis. He repeated it in the book of Exodus. It's in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Psalms. It's in the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, all the way through until we come in the New Testament for what we call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission has to do with Jesus' last command to tell us to go and make disciples of all the nations. So what we did a month ago is we looked at Genesis chapter 1, where the original dream was given. Then we looked at Psalm 8, in which David said, you know, he was looking up in the sky one night and he said, what is man that you are mindful of him? You created the Orion galaxies. You created the Milky Way. You threw the stars into existence. You're infinite in your scope from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You're this infinite God. And you think about me. And then in another place, in Psalm 139, David said that your thoughts to me are more than the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Just incredible that this God would think about us. So David just went almost wild in his worship to God. And he said, how majestic is your name in all the earth that you would think about me. And not only think about me, but make me ruler over the things that you've created. So God had this dream to have this kingdom, this loving, benevolent kingdom in which he would exercise his loving, caring rule over us to give us liberty and freedom within limits. How many of you know freedom and liberty always have to have limits? You can't just let freedom go wild or we will destroy each other. So you have limits to the freedom, and that was his original dream. Well, we keep messing up, but those of us who understand God and his ways and his word, we want to try to cooperate with him in preaching what Jesus called the gospel of the kingdom. And it says that Jesus came into Galilee and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. It says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. It says we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It says that Paul at the end of the book of Acts was in his own hired house talking to people about the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, it says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever. And in the book of Revelation, it also says that we have been called a kingdom of priests. So the message of the Bible from beginning to end is about God's forever dream, which is to have a kingdom of people who would lovingly bow their knee to his lordship. Now, eventually, the book of Philippians tells us, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every Hindu, every Muslim, every Buddhist, every tribal person, every atheist, every agnostic, every aardvark, everybody is going to bow their knee That didn't get too many laughs. I gotta better scrap that out of the notes for next time. But just try and see if you're awake, that's all. But God's forever dream is that everyone would bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I pointed out that as an evangelist, I always want to get people to accept Christ as their Savior, obviously, so they'd be saved. But that's only part of it. Really, it's kind of the icing on the cake that we go to heaven when we die. God told us to pray that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. And Jesus said we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and to have His kingdom done here. So I'm not in heaven right now, so I'm not as much worried about heaven as I am about the earth. And something, as C.S. Lewis said, even though God had this dream, something on earth has gone terribly wrong. And I know I don't have to tell you or go into detail about that in your lives. But if you have this little notes in your bulletin, it will help you to follow along with what we're talking about today. On the front page of the note, it says Great Commission Chart. And it gives you the five different places in the New Testament that the Great Commission was given to us, where Jesus said, go. In John, he said, well, I'll talk about John in a minute. Mark, he said, go to every person. Matthew, he said, make disciples of all the peoples. Luke, he talked about the content of the gospel. In Acts, he talks about the geographical dimensions of the gospel to every neighborhood, every inhabited neighborhood on earth. And then what we want to look at this morning is the John passage. And we talked about Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 8, and then Matthew 28 last time, which talks about making disciples. Today we want to talk about how we are to make disciples. Like, we know we're supposed to go, but as we go, how do we go and what do we do? And that's what we want to look at today. So if you can look in John chapter 20, we'll just read through the text without saying a whole lot. This is on Sunday afternoon or evening of the Resurrection Sunday. Jesus had just risen from the dead that Sunday morning. We're coming on to the Sunday evening. And it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace, shalom be to you. This was kind of a normal greeting. Peace be unto you. And he said this, and after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. I find it interesting, we always beat up on doubting Thomas because Jesus had to show him his hands and his side. But he did the same thing to the other disciples. He just beat them to the punch and didn't wait for them to ask. But he was trying to encourage them because they were fearful. How many of you, when you get fearful, need to be encouraged? So Jesus, they're there for fear of the Jews. They're probably thinking, man, how can we make our escape from the Romans and the Jews? Man, they're going to get us. So maybe when it's dark tonight, we can slip out under the cover of night. And they're fearful and they're afraid. And Jesus comes and appears to them and says, peace be unto you. Jesus could have come to them and said, you knuckleheads, I've been with you for 3.5 years doing miracles. I raised 3 people from the dead. I cast out demons left and right. I fed 5,000 people. I fed 4,000 people. I did all this stuff. I told you I was going to rise from the dead. What are you afraid of?
I don't know. We're a little slow. We don't get it, you know.
So he says, what am I going to do with these guys? But anyway, he decided that he was going to entrust the dream of God to go into all the world and make disciples under the loving lordship of this king. He was going to do that through these weak, doubting disciples. But I want to tell you, I'm glad this is in the Bible because it comforts me, because I get weak and doubting sometime. Anybody with me on that one? Okay, so the disciples were overjoyed. So their emotional pendulum swings from ultra fear to overflowing joy when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus says to them, if they didn't get it the first time, he said, peace be unto you. Now, we're not sure if he put his hand like this or if he put his hand like that. But he said, peace be unto you. And as the Father has sent me, this is our key verse this morning. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In the same way that the Father sent me, that's how I'm going to send you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would help us today in the name of Jesus to hear what you have to say to us about how we are to obey the Great Commission and how we are to be involved in your dream. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I forgot to make my announcement. I've got a book table out there with some excellent stuff. Brand new book. Well, it's not brand new, but I've just bought 1,000 copies of these, so I want to pass the savings along to you. Half price, Joy Dawson's book on intercession. It'll fire you up on your prayer life, how to pray for loved ones that are close to you, pray for the unsaved, pray for your friends, pray for spiritual leaders, pray for governmental leaders, and the biblical teaching on intercession. This is the prayer diaries. These are available in the bookstore. We have a bunch of those to encourage you to get those for Christmas presents, to get people journaling and praying for unreached peoples and keeping track of your prayer life throughout 2010. And then I have some missionary biographies in the back that just came in, and they're all at a suggested donation, which is half off. And if you don't have any money, you can have them for whatever you can afford. Okay, enough of that. Now, let's talk a little bit about how did the Father send Jesus into the world. So I did a little studying on this along with my observations of the Great Commission, and I came up with 5 ways that the Father sent Jesus into the world. And I put him into 5 words here. Incarnation, he was born into the world. Identification, he participated in the world. Impartation, he trained his disciples to serve the world. We're only going to hit those 3 this morning. Tonight, we're going to talk about liberation. He brought freedom to the world for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And then 5, renunciation. He gave up his rights, he suffered, and he died for the world. So he was sent into the world, but in coming into the world, he did it in a certain way. The first one is he was incarnated in the world. Now, that's just a big word that means he came in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God," or Theos is the Greek word for God. "In the beginning, the Logos was with Theos, and the Logos was Theos." In other words, the Word, who is Jesus, was God. How do we know the Word is Jesus? Well, you go to chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, "And the Word took on human flesh and made his dwelling among us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So that's John's introduction to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. This is what separates him from all other religions. This is why Pastor Bill is in Japan right now. Why is he in Japan? Why doesn't he just let the Japanese be Shintoists and Confucianists and secularists and atheists? Let them go. They're happy. They're fine. They're prosperous. Because he believes that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that Jesus Christ came on a mission from God down here to redeem us, to die for our sins, to make us accessible to the dream. And so we believe that if the gospel's true, we should take it into all the world and into all the nations. Now, what Jesus said to his disciples here was very key. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." So he became the incarnate man, and he became one of us in order to reach us. I was just, about 2 weeks ago, I had a PhD linguist from Wycliffe Bible Translators on my radio broadcast in the morning, which is at 10:40 on your AM dial, if you will turn there at 5:55 in the morning or 2:00 in the afternoon. And as I was interviewing Gil Gravel, this missionary, he worked in Indonesia. Now, I've been to Indonesia several times. Indonesia is the 5th largest nation in the world. It's the largest Muslim nation in the world, but it also has a lot of tribal groups. My friend Don Richardson from the Peace Child fame was just here this week, and he was a missionary among the Sawi tribe in Indonesia, which were cannibals and headhunters, and you can read about it in his book, The Peace Child. But he had to learn the Sawi language, and he translated the Bible into Sawi. Now, the Sawi people, many of them spoke Indonesian, because you can speak the Indonesian language, which is the national language, but you speak it in order to do trade, you know, to barter and to do, you know, to make business and so forth. But the heart language of the people, and linguists have what they call the heart language, in which God can speak to them, to their heart. And so Wycliffe Bible Translators is very committed to getting the gospel in as many languages and dialects as they can into the heart of people. And so this is what God does. He comes to us and he wants to minister to us personally. This infinite, awesome God also is a personal friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he wants to communicate us to us in ways in which deal and come to our hearts. And so I was telling you a story. I've done it here in the last couple of months. I don't remember if it was last time, but telling you about a story about our work down in the Amazon. We discovered that there was infanticide going on in the Amazon jungle among many of the tribes because in their tribal belief, because they're animists, they believe in that spirits run everything. If like the storm we've had the last couple days, that was caused by spirits. And everything from the storms to the droughts to the crops to if a coconut falls out of the tree and hits you on the head, it all has to do with spirits. So they're very aware of the spiritual realm. And these people believed that if a child was born deformed with a speech defect, a cleft palate, a club foot, something like that, then they must have been cursed by the spirits. And you don't want that curse to spread to the other members of the tribe. So the parents are required by tribal law, if the tribal chieftains deem that child unworthy of life, that that child needs to be buried alive by his parents. And so one of our girls discovered this. This little girl named Hakani escaped from such a fate. She ran into one of our missionaries in the jungle. It started out with just Marcia, our missionary, she was from Brazil, adopting little Hakani into her home. Well, that created a firestorm throughout the nation because people were accusing us of messing with indigenous rights and messing with indigenous culture. And Marcia just stood up and said, with all due respect, I am a linguist. I am an anthropologist. I've got a degree in anthropology. I've been in the trenches, in the jungles with these people for 20 years. I know their language. I know their culture. And I have helped to preserve indigenous culture and indigenous customs. And I have tried my best to keep from some tribes from going extinct. And I have paid my dues for the last 20 years. I'm not a white Western missionary. I'm a Brazilian missionary. And I'm a Brazilian citizen. And so I've adopted Hakani. And I care about my fellow Brazilian citizens. Well, the government said, no, anybody up from this point in the Amazon, up the river, they're in their own tribal laws and we don't mess with them. And she says, au contraire, according to the Bible, all peoples are created in the image of God and they all have a right to life. And she was very pro-life. They told her, if you keep talking like that, we're going to kick you out of the jungle. And she said, try me. And so they basically physically removed her from the jungle, but the battle wasn't over. We ended up making a film about the atrocities going on there. We showed it on Brazilian television, and 60 of the 200 tribes have reversed their laws with regards to infanticide, and we're hoping to get a law passed called Mwaji's Law that will help normal Brazilian citizens to adopt kids that their parents don't want in the jungles, and we want to push even further to get all the tribes to stop doing infanticide. Because one person can make a difference if they incarnate themselves in among the people. And when the charge was made, this is a white Western mission organization, we went, not guilty. These are Brazilian people. These are tribal peoples ministering to tribal peoples. Because the gospel wants to go, or God wants to take the gospel into all the world. Now what I want to do now is draw you back to your chart that's on your paper. And we want to look at the Matthew-Mark comparison. Which has to do with the two great commissions. One we talked about last time, it's the same great commission, but it's recorded five different times, as you can see on the other chart. But it's interesting when you line up Mark 16 with Matthew 28. Both of them say, go. Go means a change of location. So once you go, you're there, then what? Mark says, preach the gospel to every person, every individual. Matthew says, teach them to obey all my commandments. So on the one is preaching the gospel, on the other is teaching people the word of God after they've received the gospel. Number three, Mark 16 has to do with preaching the gospel to every person, that's the individuals. Matthew 16 talks about making disciples of the nations or the corporate group of people. Mark 16 is monogenerational. Every generation of Christians is responsible for every generation of non-Christians worldwide. So every generation of Christians has been responsible to evangelize the whole world. We have not done that hot of a job. We're doing all right, but we still got about a third of mankind that has never heard the gospel. So we're pushing on. And this is why there's an urgency, if you look at the last one on the chart there, urgency to our message that's monogenerational. On the other hand, Matthew 28 has to do with multi-generational. Things like we are trying. I was at a pro-life rally last night, and we as a Christian church would like to get Roe versus Wade overturned. We don't know if it'll happen or not, but that would be nice if we could, for succeeding generations, say, your children are safe in the mother's womb. Wouldn't that be nice if we could say that to future generations? Right now we can't, so we're still in for a battle, but we're fighting with weapons of righteousness, and that we're not killing abortion doctors, we're not being nasty, but we're saying, with all due respect, everyone is created in the image of God, therefore we stand for life because God is pro-life. And then, of course, it's strategic as opposed to urgent, because we have to be thinking about long-term fruit as we begin to disciple nations. Our founding fathers, if you read our founding documents, they were thinking about succeeding generations. They were talking about principles of liberty and principles of free enterprise and principles of religious freedom. And they laid down a foundation in our government so that succeeding generations could live part of the dream that God gave us when he wanted to give us this liberty. Second principle we want to talk about is the issue of identification with the people that you're trying to reach. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as he was talking about reaching people with the gospel, he said that to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. He actually had Timothy circumcised, even though he didn't have to be circumcised, but he had him become circumcised so he could reach the Jews. He says, I became as under the law that I could reach those that are under the law. I became without the law to those who are without the law. And then he said this. He said, I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. In other words, you adjust your wineskin, you keep the wine, but you adjust the wineskin accordingly to the people you're trying to reach. And so we see Jesus doing this. He talks about fishing and farming and baking bread and selling pearls and finding treasures. He goes to a party and turns the water into wine, and he follows the rabbinical tradition of having disciples follow him as he teaches them about trees and birds and seeds and being born again and these types of metaphors as he functioned as a Jewish rabbi. So he identified with the people he was trying to reach. Now, I'd like to have another chart up here, and this would be the Greek word chart. And this has to do with five Greek words where you have Matthew 28, making disciples of the nations, and then you have Mark 16, which means preaching the gospel to individuals. So I've got five Greek words there. I call them my five little Greek friends, and I know a little Greek. He owns a bagel shop in the Bronx. Now, you laughed about as loud as the first service did, so I'm going to have to change that joke. How about this one? Now, get ready to laugh. I know a little Greek. He owns a tailor shop in Waipahu. And then I took some jeans to him one day that were torn, and he said, Euripides? And I said, yeah, Eumenides? There we go. A little laugh meter went up a little bit there, a little bit more than the first service. Congratulations. Remind me to give you a free book. Okay. Now, the five Greek words are this, and these are all in the Bible, by the way, but anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, has to do with the study of man. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, every man, every individual or woman. Number two is oikos. Oikos is the word for family. Now, the family in those days, like we have here in the Hawaiian Islands, where we may have an ohana unit outside of our house for our extended family. We might have the tutu and the grandpa living with us. We might have the auntie and uncle living with us. We might have extended family. Well, in the Bible times, they had extended family that included the slaves and also the people who worked for the family business. This is why the word economics comes out of the word oikos, because it had to do with the family and the business. Now, in the Bible, you have a verse in a passage like Acts chapter 16 about the church of Philippi. The Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul said, "Don't do yourself no harm. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your family or your household or your oikos." Now, it's a fact that about 85% of everyone in church this Sunday morning in America ultimately trace how they got to church, how they became a Christian, through a family member, a relative, a friend, or a neighbor. We preachers like to think we're so spellbinding that people come to church because we're such great speakers, but most people join churches and stay in churches because they have a family type of a connection or a friend connection with someone there. And so the oikos has to do with the extended family. Then you have the koinonos. The koinonos has to do with your community. It's the people that you're voluntarily associated with in your community. You have the word koinonia comes out of this, from which we get our word fellowship. And we should care about our community. A few months ago, we had a blood drive right here at the church because we want to give back to our community. We are supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. We're supposed to be people who have favor with people in the world. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people come to Christ. They are preached to according to Mark 16, 15. Then they are taught according to Matthew 28. Taught the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And then it says, the Lord was adding daily to the church such as were being saved. And then it says, and they had favor with all the people. The non-Christians even gave favor to the church because they saw that these people were good for the community because they were bringing in this forever dream that God had actually put in the hearts of people. But the problem is we don't go with the dream because we have this tendency towards something called sin. The fourth word is the word polis, which is the word for city. So this is where we reside. It's a little bit larger of a scope here. We're going in concentric circles of influence where you have the individual, the family, the community, and now the city that you live in. Polis, from which we get our word politics, from which we get our word police, from which we get our word policy. It has to do with order in a group of people. Now, we Westerners, just because it goes way back to the Enlightenment several hundred years ago, we started to think more and more as individuals. With the invention of the printing press with movable type, it got us over into a corner where we could sit there and read a book, and we can be on a subway train and read a newspaper, and we can retreat into ourselves. I just recently read a book called Flickering Pixels that talks about the information technology revolution and how so many of us are into our computer screens. And we think we're relating to people by saying LOL, which means laugh out loud. And you do everything very quickly and everything is in sound bites and so forth. And we Twitter and we Facebook one another, but maybe we need a little bit more face-to-face, touching relationship. 1 John 1:1. As I said earlier, it says that Jesus is the incarnate Word. We have heard Him with our ears. We have seen Him with our eyes. We have looked upon Him, and our hands have handled Him. In other words, John the Apostle in 1 John 1:1 was saying that, hey, we handled Jesus. We felt Him. We hugged Him. I leaned on His breast at the Last Supper. He showed us His hands and His feet. He was tactile. He was there with us. We saw Him. We heard Him. It was real. And so this is why we talk about a personal relationship with the Lord, and we get that by identifying with Him as He identified with us. Now, what we mean by identification is you are using whatever means that you can to be able to reach the people that you're trying to reach without compromising the gospel. In other words, you take the same wine, but you may change the wineskin. Very famous missionary named Hudson Taylor. We have his biography out there on the table. Hudson Taylor was a missionary from England. He went to China, had some nominal success. He was on the coastlands, felt like God spoke to him to go inland China. So he went inland and began to try to reach the people there, having some nominal success. And then he stumbled over Paul's principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of becoming all things to all men. He donned a Chinese cap. He shaved off the front part of his head so his cap would fit really good. He grew his hair in long Chinese ponytails, as was the custom of the day. He wore Chinese clothes. He ate Chinese food. He learned the Chinese language. He became Chinese in culture as much as he possibly could. He couldn't change the bone structure of his face. He couldn't make himself Chinese. But the Chinese people saw that he was doing his best to incarnate as one of them, to identify with them, and they received his message, and the rest is history. Numerically speaking, if we're just talking numbers of people influenced, Hudson Taylor is the most successful missionary in church history. And today, I just heard this statistic the other day, conservatively now they're saying there are between 90 and 100 million believers in mainland China. That's not counting the overseas Chinese and Singapore and Hong Kong and Taiwan and Honolulu and many other places. But God has a desire that we have such a passion to reach people with the gospel, motivated by wanting us to fulfill His forever dream, that we will do what we can in order to reach people. Now, some of you may be new to this church, or you may be visiting, and you just hear the name Calvary Chapel. Let me give you just a little bit of history. Calvary Chapel right here is one of about 1,500 churches, mostly in the United States, but now spreading around the world. And they all started because one man named Pastor Chuck Smith was willing to identify with the culture of his day. Way back in the late 60s and early 70s, Chuck Smith was a four-square pastor in Southern California teaching the Bible. Well, right around this time, Southern California was loaded with hippies and drug dealing and all that kind of stuff. And these were people that God had called him to reach. One of the means he used to reach young people in those days was music, what we've come to call rock music. And if you ever heard Love Song, which was the original Calvary Chapel band, they're real tame compared to what we have today, or even compared with The Cry. But Chuck tells the story of how he first got introduced to this band called Love Song. Now, fast forward the tape about 40 years almost, and Love Song just did a reunion concert at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa just a couple of months ago. And I've got a video clip I want to show you right now. And Chuck will be able to tell the story himself on how he came to identify with the young people in his era that he was trying to reach.
Back in 1970, when we were over in the little chapel and the Lord was working, so many young people were coming out, these hippies came in, long hair, beards, and they said, we have a...
Yeah, he basically said, can I help you?
And they said, we're musicians, and we got saved here just a short time ago, and the Lord's been giving us some Christian songs. And we'd like to share them if we could here for the, you know, the young people. And I looked at them and I thought, it'll save just a few weeks. And so I wanted to be, you know, sort of safe. And so I said, could you play something for me? And so they went out to the old van and Volkswagen van, and they brought in their guitars and all, and they started to play. And as they started to play, the Spirit just touched my heart, and I said, tonight we've got, this is Monday night, we've got a young people's gathering tonight, and how about tonight? And so they said, well, one of our guys is doing weekends in jail for a marijuana rap. Not to point him out, they've all done it, you know. They've all been arrested. And but they said he gets off at noon, so we probably could play tonight. So that was the beginning of the music. But the song that they played that just really touched my heart was Welcome Back. I'd not been anywhere, but I sure felt welcome.
I'd like to let you hear the song, but I still got a message to finish up on here. So you can get that on YouTube. It's very easy to find. But I just think about one person who decided he was going to identify with the people he was trying to reach. And isn't that one of the keys in reaching people with the gospel? Somehow we shouldn't compromise the gospel, but at the same time we have to identify with the people we're trying to reach in order that we can build a bridge or to establish some kind of a runway to land our evangelistic airplane. From that one decision, Chuck could have said,
rock and roll is bad, the syncopated beats from the devil, and we shouldn't use anything, you know, we got to go back to the old hymns.
But he was not so stuck in tradition that he didn't say, well, maybe in this generation we could use a different means to be able to reach the people. And he decided to go with music, and as they say, the rest is history. Now we have about 1,500 of these churches all around the world. They're multiplying like crazy. In fact, I go to two or three Calvary Chapel missions conferences a year and see it multiplying in all the different churches. And our pastor's in Japan right now because he believes in missions, and he was just in South Africa a month ago. And because we want to do our best to reach the whole world. We want to lay hands on people and send people everywhere because we want to fulfill God's forever dream that he gave to us on that day on the Mount of Olives. Now, the fifth word of our Greek words here is the word ethnos. And this is from which we get our word ethnic, but it has to do with nations. So Jesus told us to preach the word to every creature, that we are to minister to families, that we are to influence communities, that we are to influence our polis or our political situation, and also the nations. Now, last night, we had a wonderful time where it was God just held back the rain, but we had a great time down at the Stand for Life rally down at Kaka'ako Park. And one of the things we noticed, you may have noticed there if you went there, was the Honorable Lieutenant Governor Duke Ayona gave an address standing up for the sanctity of life, and there were several other politicians there. Now, there are those that are under the persuasion that you shouldn't mix politics and religion. You got to separate church and state. You need to keep the Christians over in some little cave over there having Bible studies and prayer meetings and let them sit around like they're waiting for the rapture to happen, like a bunch of people waiting for a bus to come by and get them. And then we normal people can run the world, and thank you, we'll take care of business and education and politics, and we'll take care of the world. And how many of you know that's not really working very well in our nation? And we are supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and we need to care for our polis. And so we care, and this is what the message was last night, we care for every baby that is born in the city and county of Honolulu. Not just Christian babies, we care for non-Christian babies. We are pro-life, we are unabashedly pro-life, because we believe that mankind or babies are made in the image of God. And so we do get involved in politics. Why? Because we love our world. Now, is the church's main objective to change the world through politics? No. The church's main message is to feed the flock of God, teach the word of God, and disciple people in the commandments of Christ. But we do have a salt of the earth responsibility. Why? Because we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love the nations of the world as well as the individuals. And we know that God's way is the best way. So even if we have influence on non-believing politics, we're still loving the world, even if they don't want to get saved, because we know God's way is the best way. God's way to run business is the best way to run a business. God's way of generosity is the best kind of generosity. God's way of educating children and dealing with husband-wife relationships, God's way of dealing with politics, God's way of dealing with hygiene, and so forth, are the best way to do it. There's even a commandment in the book of Deuteronomy, I don't want to gross you out, but it's in the Bible, that says when you have to go to the toilet, go outside of the city, dig a hole, and put it in the ground and bury it. Why? Because God knew about hygiene way back when, and he knew about germs and so forth. God took care of the details way back in the law in the book of Genesis. So we're just saying, even if you don't want to accept Jesus Christ, we want to establish our nation, and our founding fathers did this. They established our nation on biblical principles so that we would be able to be a light of the world. And then if they don't want to accept Christ, they have a free will not to do that. We established our nation for freedom of religion. If you want to be a Muslim and build a mosque, you may do that. If you want to be a Hindu and build a temple, you may do that. If you want to be an atheist, you can publish a book on atheism if you want, because God is a God of freedom. Now, you try that in Muslim countries and some other places and see if we get it reciprocated to us, which I don't have to tell you, we don't. But it's only by individuals coming to Christ, influencing families, communities, cities, that we can influence nations. I want to read to you an email that I just received about 3 weeks ago from my boss in Youth with a Mission, Lauren Cunningham. He's the founder and former president of Youth with a Mission, but he was just in Nigeria, which is the largest country in Africa. They say that as Nigeria goes, so goes Africa. It's a very volatile nation. It has about 45% nominal Christians, at least, about 35% Muslims. The president is a Muslim. And there's a lot of unrest within the nation of Nigeria. You can just read about this, hit the Nigerian newspapers or hit a Google on Nigeria. And you'll find that in the last several years, there has been an insurgency that has risen up, as happens in many countries, where the younger generation comes up, they see corruption in the leadership, they see that their family's in poverty, they see they're being oppressed, and so they get some other like-minded lieutenants, and they get some guns and some bombs from somewhere else, and then they start a revolution. It happens all over the world, and no different in Nigeria. Well, the government has been fighting these people for several years now, and you can just read it in the Nigerian newspapers of what has been offered by the Nigerian government is an amnesty if the rebels would come and give up their weapons. And an amnesty means they would be set free and no prosecution or anything, even though these insurgents had done some pretty nasty stuff. Anyway, I'm going to read to you as I got it from Lauren here on what happened in Nigeria. On September 30th, our outreach was sent out. This is this year. This is 2 months ago. After much prayer, our discipleship training school outreach team, which is all Nigerian, or at least all African, knew God was leading them on outreach to the camps of the militants who were killing, kidnapping, bombing, using grenade launchers, etc. So this is a pretty dangerous situation. Sometimes we send people on a short-term outreach and say, you know, you better get your malaria shot, or, you know, you might get bitten by some mosquitoes, or you might get a little sweaty, so you might want to take some deodorant, or, you know, we really take care of the big stuff, right? So, but into this one, into the camps went the YWAM team, prayed up, ready to die or see God's power. They saw God's power. One of the most ruthless murderers, armed with a large knife, approached the YWAMers with his knife poised over his head. The other militants had witnessed that when he went into this demonic rage, he didn't stop until he had killed someone. So he said to the YWAM team, run. The school leader said, no. Now, if I was on that team, I'd say, who should I listen to here? Should I submit to my authority? The school leader said, no, don't run. So they stood there. As the man approached, the man replied, you better run or you'll die. Alex was just a few feet away from the man. He approached him. The man came with the knife. The man fell to his knees, threw down his weapon, and began weeping. He was saved and delivered, as were many others. Many of the militants had made previous oaths to Satan. One would go into a trance, moving like a crocodile and eating whole eggs until demons were appeased. He was delivered and saved as well. One of our staff members, Humphrey, who was one of our boldest preachers, was most blunt in his preaching. He told the militants that they were all going to hell if they didn't repent. Not exactly user-friendly, seeker-sensitive ministry. But he is now one of the people most trusted by the militants and the government and the police. Just this past Sunday, Humphrey brought in another huge cache of weapons and bombs to hand over to the government military given up by the former militants. Even the militant commanders have started encouraging several of their people to go to the YWAM schools because they are coming to believe and trust that God can bring justice when they and the government can't. 300 former militants just went through a YWAM 3-week training course. Another 600 are going to start a second course soon, and a large percentage gave their hearts to Christ, many after demonic deliverances, and 69 of them are signed up to go to the January 2010 discipleship training school that is coming up soon. Three of these former militants gave their testimonies at our commissioning night here on our campus in Port Harcourt. All of the above has been happening in the last few days and weeks. One of them looked over at my wife and I, now this is our founder and his wife, and he said, quote, my job was to kidnap white people. And then he said, I was not rehabilitated. I was transformed by the power of God. And his life was changed. Now it's in the newspapers and everything. And all from the individual obedience of just a few young people. We're talking 19, 18-year-old kids going up and saying, we're ready to give it all for Jesus. Why? Because they love the Lord with all their hearts and because they are doing their best to help God fulfill his dream. A lot of times we don't like use the word help God, but God is sovereign and has given us a free will. Number three, there was an impartation that Jesus gave to his disciples. In other words, how did Jesus come? If we're going to follow the way Jesus came, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. How did Jesus come? Well, if you look at the Gospels, if you do a study in the Gospels, and you go from John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus, all the way to when Jesus was crucified, you'll find that Jesus did not spend most of his time preaching to large crowds. He preached to the 5,000 and gave them food, and he fed the 4,000. Even the Sermon on the Mount, which if you see a Jesus movie, is usually Jesus preaching to all these people. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he saw the multitudes and turned to his disciples. Matthew chapter 9, a few chapters later, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them and turned to his disciples and said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The kingdom of God principle and the way that Jesus operated was he came to train a few who could reach the multitudes. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, there's an interesting verse. Paul's talking to Timothy, who was his young disciple, his lieutenant. And he said, Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. Now, Paul taught Timothy in the presence of many witnesses, like a teaching situation like we have here. He told Timothy to train reliable men, apparently picking out the reliable ones out of the crowd, and train them like Jesus trained his 12 disciples. And then teach them to obey the commandments and then multiply them into the next generation of disciples. So you see, the master's plan and the strategy was not to reach thousands at once. It was to disciple a few who could be strong, who could then multiply to be able to reach others. And this is what we see in the example of Jesus, and it's what we see in the scriptures. Now, there's another verse, speaking of Timothy, that says this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful. Turn to your neighbor and say, useful. It is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. So the scriptures are useful in four ways. Number one is teaching. That's what we do here on Sunday morning. That's what we do over K-Lite Radio. That's what we do on the internet. You can get thousands of Bible teachers just by pushing some buttons on your computer. We have access to thousands of hours of teaching. But teaching is not the only way scripture is useful. Scripture is useful for correction, to set things that are wrong, to set them right. Scripture is also useful for rebuking. How many of you have ever been rebuked? Anybody here ever been rebuked? That's sad. It's only a few of you. Why don't you line up out here tonight? I'll rebuke all of you as you walk out the door. Just so you can say you've been rebuked. I rebuke you. I rebuke you. No, I'm not going to do that. But seriously, if you have someone in your life that loves you enough to tell you the truth and to rebuke you, you should get on your knees and thank God. I was talking to a young man last night on the telephone on my way to the rally back in Seattle, and he just told me he's backslid. And he said, I just need somebody to get in my face. I said, okay. So I got in his face right over the telephone. It wasn't really the same. But I'm going to be talking to him again in January, hopefully. But hopefully he will be back with the Lord by January. But I just went, what a sad thing that we should all be brothers and sisters and willing to get in one another's faces if need be and tell us to get it right and tell us to turn around and to use the scripture to do so. But then the fourth thing, after teaching, correcting, rebuking, is training in righteousness. You see, that's where discipleship comes in. That's where an impartation comes in. And that's why Jesus spent so much of his time among his 12 disciples, because he hung on them God's forever dream. They could have messed the whole thing up. They actually tried pretty hard. I mean, Peter wasn't breaking any records, and Judas wasn't really a match made in heaven. And we know James and John were sons of thunder, and you got Simon the Zealot, and I'm sure Jesus went, man. But he trained them, and he trusted them. And he trains and trusts us. And you might say, well, Danny, I got all kinds of problems. God could never use me to fulfill his dream. Yes, he can. That's why you're here. But if you have grasped that, I want to encourage you to do what Paul told Timothy. Look around for the reliable men and train them and impart to them that they might be able to disciple others also. If every born-again Christian in the world was just to disciple one person in the next year, we'd have 1.4 billion Christians in the world. If every one of them next year discipled one person, we'd have 2.8 billion in 2 years. And if by then we'd reach the whole planet with the gospel. You see how simple it would be? If every one of us would just take our cue from Jesus and incarnate ourselves to be among the people, identify with the people that we're trying to reach, and then impart to our disciples the life of Jesus in order that they might be able to grow. Yes, we would reduce the amount of suffering in the world, we'd reduce the amount of sin in the world, we'd reduce the amount of pain in the world, but most of all, we would bless the heart of God who gave us this whole thing in the first place. Now, when I come back tonight, I'm going to get into the other two things on our list here, which is liberation and renunciation. So we're going to trace Luke 4:18 back in the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to look a little bit at how Jesus came to set us free. And that's why we have good news, because we're either in bondage to sin, law, religion, drugs, alcohol, pornography, power, pride, you name it. We've all got our chains. And Jesus came to set us free. And he said to the Jews who believed on him in John chapter 8, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So let's be encouraged that does God have a wonderful plan for your life? You bet he does. But his plan for your life individually cannot be separated from his plan for your family, for your community, for your city, and for your nation. Ultimately, the whole world Jesus wants to bring under his lordship. He will do that by force when he comes back. But now he's given us this window of time when we can give people an opportunity to willfully accept Christ because of what he's done, and we can present that good news of the gospel to them. Amen? I'm 1 minute ahead of schedule. I'm so proud of myself, I can hardly believe it. But let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and we'll close our time. Father, we want to thank you for... We want to thank you for you. We want to thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And even though, like Adam and Eve, and like Abraham's descendants, and like the Jewish people for the most part in the Old Testament, and even us as a church in the New Testament, we so fall short of your glory, even though we've been forgiven of our sins, and you've given us your grace, and you've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, and we still fall short. So we thank you that your grace is almost endless, until you come to a place where you finally give us over to our own lusts. But so far, you haven't. You've given us this wonderful nation of the United States that is not yet destroyed. Would you save us and would you rescue our nation? Would you rescue the city and county of Honolulu, and would you help us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in our polis? Would you help us to, in our individual communities, including the Newtown community, including this part of the island, including our Christian community within this fellowship? Would you help us within our extended and our nuclear families, Lord, to represent your dream? And would you help us as individuals to grab a hold of our own throats by the Spirit and say, I'm going to grab a hold of my life, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to follow Jesus. If none go with me, I still will follow. Would you help us, Lord? And we just want to ask you to bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.